Good morning, everyone. Let's go ahead and take our seats, or go to our seats. And when you get to your seat, if you could, open up your Bible to the book of Matthew, chapter 6. Please stand if you're able, and we're going to have the scripture read to us. Again, we're in Matthew, chapter 6.
This morning's reading is Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 15. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, that was an encouraging reminder from Philip that we are speaking in many different ways and in many different voices. It's the way Philip's dad used to say it, is that the water tastes like the hose. That was the more Kentucky version of what Philip was saying. So the hose that tastes like Daniel Baker is going to talk for a little bit here. So this morning we're talking about the radical call to forgive others. We're going to focus on verses 14 and 15, Matthew 6, 14 and 15, but I will jump back into one of the petitions that Benjamin covered last week in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. But to orient us here, I'm going to start with a reflection by Corrie Ten Boom. So she was made famous by the book, The Hiding Place, and the events that took place during the Holocaust in Holland, and especially regarding her and her sister. Her sister would ultimately die in a prison or in a concentration camp, Ravensbrück. And so she's reflecting on an event that occurred not too long after the Second World War. And so she says this: "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filling out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence collected their wraps, in silence left the room. And that's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrook in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard in there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein, again the hand came out, will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, being hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So that's what we're talking about, this radical call to forgive. From these verses, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, technically, these verses are connected to the Lord's Prayer, and they're rightfully joined together in this section of the ESV. But early on in our sermon planning, we felt like we wanted to break apart these verses on forgiveness from the Sermon on the Mount, or from the Lord's Prayer. And the reason being that forgiveness and unforgiveness are such a big deal in a person's life. And the impact of unforgiveness can be so massive. Now, it's true that our sins against others can ruin relationships. At times, the culprit is you. The reason your relationship is wrecked is because of what you have done. But for this sermon, we want to think about the cancer of unforgiveness. This week, I was at a lunch with a Christian brother. We were reflecting on a mutual friend whose life was in many ways ruined by unforgiveness. So for both of us, he stands as a cautionary tale. So he was a man that others looked to as an example of strength, godliness, integrity. And then some things in his life did not go at all the way he wanted. And he was consumed by bitterness. And ultimately, the price he paid brought an end to his livelihood, his marriage, his relationship with his children, decades of Christian friendships. At times, we give ourselves to unforgiveness, maybe not of a whole set of people, but maybe a particular individual, because in some ways, we think it's a way that we can really hurt someone. But ultimately, what happens with unforgiveness is the person that we're destroying is ourselves. Persistent unforgiveness has this kind of intoxicating mixture of righteous anger and then sinful bitterness. The righteous anger is often because someone has truly sinned against us. We're not minimizing that or erasing that, or at least they've failed us in a very profound way. But that little bit of righteous anger that's in the mix is like this sugar coating on a poison pill. It tastes good, and so we're blind to the fact that it's a poison pill. Eventually, the sinful bitterness takes over and destroys us and ruins our relationships and far beyond, ruins many things. So unforgiveness has that cancer-like effect. It metastasizes. Wherever it starts, it spreads and consumes. Now, the goal of today's sermon is relatively clear. We want to forgive because God has forgiven us. We want to forgive because God has forgiven us. And so in this series, we're working through the Sermon on the Mount. We've called the series Living in the Kingdom because Jesus is describing for us in the Sermon on the Mount what is our calling, what is expected of us, what is it to live in the kingdom of God, those who are rightly related to Jesus Christ. What does it mean to live in this kingdom? What does obedience look like? Well, that's what we get in the Sermon on the Mount. It's life in the kingdom. It's less about how to get there, how to get into the kingdom, and it's a lot about what it means for those of us who are in the kingdom. In this these chapters, chapters 5-7 in the book of Matthew are written by Matthew, which is why we call it the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, the tax collector, so his calling is recorded for us in the Gospels. So there he is sitting at his tax collector's booth. Jesus comes by one day and says, follow me. And Matthew leaves his life of tax collecting, and shameful tax collecting in that context, and he follows Christ. And ultimately, he would go on to write this gospel for us, for the church. So the sermon today is a radical call to forgive others. Point one, the condition of our forgiving others. We'll deal with the conditionality of verses 14 and 15 head on there. And then two, the calling of our forgiving others. Just how comprehensive is the forgiveness we've both received and need to give. And then the complexity of our forgiving others, because forgiveness is not a simple thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace of forgiveness. First and foremost, the forgiveness that we've received in Jesus Christ. We are forever altered. We are forever changed, forever at peace with you because of the forgiveness we've received in Christ. But we thank you too for the grace of forgiveness that can happen in human relationships, relationships with other people. We pray, Father, that we would grow in being forgiving people. Lord, we know that we're all in process when it comes to forgiveness. There are some who feel so easy to forgive and some who feel so difficult to forgive, and we all struggle with that. So we just pray that you would convict us where we need to be convicted, encourage us where we need to be encouraged, give us wisdom as we walk out a life of forgiveness. But especially, Lord, we pray that we would be overwhelmed once again with the glory, the sheer magnitude and glory of your forgiveness of us. It is indescribable in its vastness. Let us be overwhelmed by that, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me read verses 14 and 15 again. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, this is Jesus picking up on one of the petitions from the Lord's Prayer, which I mentioned a moment ago. And just to read that one once again, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. We call this the Lord's Prayer. Although this week I was reading Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he said it's really better described as the child's prayer, because the whole prayer is addressing our Heavenly Father. So it's really the child of God addressing his or her Heavenly Father. But we want to think about this. Jesus's example for us, his model for us, his encouragement for us to pray, forgive us our debts. Now you might think, well, that's obvious because we're sinners. So we should pray that. We should pray, forgive us our debts. But it's actually not quite that obvious that we should pray that. The basis of our forgiveness, God's forgiveness of us, is the blood of Christ. At the Lord's Supper, the night before Jesus was crucified, he lifts up the cup, has all the disciples drink of the cup. And as he's doing that, he says this, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." What is the effect of Jesus' blood being poured out at the crucifixion? It's that many will be forgiven of their sins. And those many are those who believe in Christ. We have forgiveness of sins if we are in Christ. If we are sharers in the blood of Christ, we have forgiveness of sins. The blood of the covenant has been poured out, and that blood was effective. It did not fail in its effectiveness. It accomplished what it set out to do, which is to forgive sinners, to forgive the people of God. And if we don't have a share in that blood, we have no forgiveness from God. And so in the Gospel of John, Jesus describes what it means to die without that forgiveness of sins. And he's speaking to the Pharisees in one of the many arguments and battles he has with them. And he says this, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And dying in your sins means you die and receive the full wrath and justice and judgment of God because of your sins. But to be a Christian means we're sharers in the blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. We have total forgiveness. It's a binary thing. We either have no forgiveness or we have total forgiveness. And if we have total forgiveness, that means total forgiveness. Your heroic failures, which have marked your entire life, forgiven. Murder, forgiven. Adultery, forgiven. Stealing, forgiven. Fraud, forgiven. Lying, forgiven. Deception, forgiven. Yelling at your parents, forgiven. cheating on a third grade test, forgiven. Coveting your neighbor's car or house or bank account, forgiven. All these sins forgiven forever, past, present, future, unchangeably. There's no alteration in that. And so then when Jesus says, forgive us our debts, that should be a bit of an unexpected statement. He's really asking us to pray that we would be forgiven of debts we've already been forgiven of. The debt has been paid by Christ. There's no way we can add to that. And so why would God then ask us to pray, forgive us our debts? And I think the best way to think of it is this is God's love in action. We need to pray this. Not for God's sake, but for our sake, we need to pray this. This is God's love in action. He's helping us. You know, when you confess your sin, that helps us in our battle against sin. One of the effects, the gracious, beneficial effects that happens after we've sinned is that our conscience gets pricked. We walk around with a guilty conscience. We feel the weight of the sins that we've committed. Confession helps us to relieve that guilty conscience. We confess them to the Lord. Our sins have a place to go, off of us, onto the Lord. Confession restores communion with God. Again, one of the gracious effects that God gives to us when we sin is that he interrupts that sweet communion we have with him. Our communion with him feels stilted. He feels distant. There's other reasons why sometimes God feels distant, but sometimes the culprit is that we've sinned and we haven't repented of it. We haven't confessed it adequately. And so we confess that sin to restore that communion with the Lord. And then confession also helps us to actually put sin to death, to stop the sinning. It helps us to overcome sin. So we hear that in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Jesus teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. But notice that's the way he says it, that second part of the sentence, as we also have forgiven our debtors. In Jesus' wording, he's assuming that we are those who forgive people. We are those who forgive people who are indebted to us for their sinful actions. He's assuming that we're the kind of people that forgive, and therefore we pray confidently to God to forgive us. So we've been changed. We're no longer the kind of people that are hating and being hated, like Titus 3 says. Now we're the kind of people who have been forgiven by God and therefore are forgiving others. Remember that there's a verse at the end of the Sermon on the Mount we've looked at a couple times just to make sure that we have the right perspective about the kind of people Jesus is talking to. In Matthew 7, 17 and 18, he says, he's speaking about healthy trees and diseased trees. He says that, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear bad fruit. Forgiveness is good fruit. And so to bear that good fruit of forgiveness, you have to be a healthy tree. Now there's process involved, there's growth involved, that's true. There's sanctification involved, change involved. But if you're not a healthy tree, you won't be a forgiving person. You simply won't be. But if you are a healthy tree, you will be a forgiving person. Not perfectly forgiving. Until we see Jesus face to face, we won't be perfectly forgiving. But there will be the fruit of forgiveness, the good fruit of forgiveness. And so we pray, forgive us our debts. But then we get down to verses 14 and 15, and now we get this uncomfortable condition thrown at us. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's jarring to us. And so this is one of those good places. We've talked about this in our Bible study classes the last couple of weeks, but there's a place where you need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. To properly understand a verse, sometimes you have to go broad. You have to think about the other verses that speak to the same kinds of issue. So we've already hinted at this, but our eternal forgiveness in Christ is a matter of grace. We're forgiven in Christ through faith. It's a matter of grace. But these verses are teaching that there is some connection between our forgiveness of others and God's forgiveness of us. So we need to think about what that connection is. Now, he's talking about us forgiving others now. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So our forgiveness is here and now, but there's a future dimension to the Father's forgiving us. I think it's actually helpful just to think of the kind of the grand, great future that's coming, which is the day of judgment, the last day. There's an ultimate forgiveness of God's people that's going to take place on the day of judgment. So if we are those who are forgiving now, we will be those who are forgiven later. And if we are those who will be forgiven later, we will be those who are forgiven now. So in some ways, the condition actually works both directions. There's a connection, an unbreakable connection. If we are those who are transformed and will be justified on the last day, then we are those who will be changed today so that we will be more forgiving today. Now, as I said, change is a process. Some of us are in the forgive like sloth category. We need to be a little faster in our forgiving of others. It's a slow growth track we're on. But over time, we do learn to more quickly forgive. And maybe sometimes the change that's evident is not, it's not necessarily faster, but we feel worse about it until we actually do forgive. But those are still indicators that we're being changed in the right direction. There's good fruit there. We want more good fruit, but there is good fruit there. Ultimately, God's forgiveness is first. Our forgiveness will follow God's forgiveness. Justification is being declared righteous, which is a declaration that our sins are forgiven. And that happens by faith. That's instant. That's complete. So God's grace causes our hearts to be regenerated. We respond in faith. Our sins are completely forgiven. And then we begin to walk out that change, that new relationship that we have. Klein Snodgrass has written a book on the parables of Jesus, and he's reflecting on this aspect of Jesus' conditional statements on forgiveness, and he says this: the indicative of God's forgiveness, so the statement, the fact, the historical fact, the indicative of God's forgiveness precedes the imperative of our response. The ethic is a responsive ethic, a response to God's grace and calling. So God forgives us, and then we walk out the response to that forgiveness. In some ways, as I said, there's a sense in which the conditions in this verse can go both directions. If we forgive others now, then God will forgive us on the last day. If God will forgive us on the last day, then we will forgive others now. So the key is just to see that there's a connection. You being a Christian, you being a converted Christian, means that you will walk in forgiveness. You will be growing and walking in forgiveness. All right, so that's the first point, the condition of our forgiving others. The second is the calling of our forgiving others. Now we want to think about just the radical nature of the kind of forgiveness we need to express. Also the radical forgiveness we've received, but also the radical forgiveness we want to express. And for this point, I'm going to look at a few chapters later. You can turn there if you want. Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. I think we'll have most of the passage on the screen. And this is one of the powerful parables of Jesus, and it ends with a similar kind of conditional type statement as the one that we've already read from the Sermon on the Mount. So then Peter came up to Jesus and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." Now, Peter actually thought he was going above and beyond. The typical requirement by the Pharisees was three or four times. If someone's kind of sinning against you in a repeated fashion, you can forgive them three or four times, and after that, maybe not. And so Peter, in saying seven, number of perfection after all, surely that's above and beyond. But Jesus says, no, not seven, 77 times. We do want to let that number just sort of sit there. 77 times the same sin against you. 77 times Jesus says, forgive them. And then he tells this amazing parable. So therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. We want to fixate on that number there, 10,000 talents. It means absolutely nothing to us in English, 10,000 talents. I have no idea what that means. Is that 50 cents or is that $100? I have no idea what it means. So the math we need to think about. A talent is a lot of money. So one talent was 6,000 denarii, which of course means absolutely nothing to us. But a denarius was a day's wage. So a talent is 6,000 days' wages. So this guy owed 10,000 talents, 60 million days' wages. And we'll say, we'll just be a little conservative, we'll call it $50,000 a year. That's his annual salary. Well, in today's dollars, that's just over $8 billion. Now, that's impossible. There's no way that a typical servant serving a typical master could ever, in a million years, accumulate an $8 billion debt. It's not possible. And yet there he is. There is the servant. I owe $8 billion to the master, and now the master is calling for it to be paid. Well, since he could not, so we go on, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell to his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. There's lots, it's just shocking there. Have patience with me and I will pay you everything. That's ridiculous. The master would look at this man and say, there's no way in a million years you could ever pay back $8 billion. And yet the master, out of pity, released him, forgave him the debt. $8 billion, that's nothing to me. You're forgiven. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Now, 100 denarii is not nothing. It's 100 days' wages, as we've said. So if you're making your $50,000 a year, that's $14,000, we'll call it. That's substantial. That's not nothing. But it's not $8 billion. And what's also fascinating about Jesus' parable, you always have to just stop and marvel at Jesus' parables. They're just perfect. So what is the servant, the fellow servant? That's a key detail. It's a fellow servant. In other words, I'm just like you. We're fellow servants. And that fellow servant is pleading, and he says, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you," which should sound very familiar because the first servant said exactly that to his master, the exact same words. And yet this hard-hearted servant looked at his fellow servant who owed him an infinitesimal debt compared to what he was just forgiven. He looks at his fellow servant and says, "Forget it. I will not forgive you that debt. I will not. You must pay me that debt. And so you're going to go in prison until you pay it off." So when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, yes, as they should have been. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your hearts. Now the point of that is to see the comparison. There's that vertical forgiveness that rains down upon that first servant, $8 billion forgiven, wiped clean, simply because he asked for it. That's all he did. He didn't have to work a day to be relieved of that debt. He asked for it. He pleaded for mercy. He was given mercy. The debt was gone. Wiped clean, zero. Ledger is, you are paid in full. So that's that vertical forgiveness that the first servant received. But then he looked at that, the fellow servant who was just like him, who did owe him something. He had sinned against him in some way. Debts and sins, it's an equivalent word. But that fellow servant, he would not forgive. And that's the point of that parable. It makes absolutely no sense to receive such lavish, virtually infinite forgiveness and then not give forgiveness to other people. It makes no rational sense. But we want to think just a minute, why is it? Why is it that our sin against God is an $8 billion debt, but the sins that we commit against each other are more like $14,000 debts? Why is it so radically different? Why are our sins against God so much greater than other people's sins against us? And so here we can think about three questions to compare our sin against God versus other sins against us. The first question, who is offended? So our sins against the person offend the person. Who is being offended? Well, when you sin against God, the holy creator of the universe is being offended. When I sin against a person, a fellow creature, a fellow man, a fellow woman, I'm sinning against someone who's just like me. We're on totally level ground when it comes to the Lord. He's infinite, majestic, transcendent. We are on level ground. So who is offended? Completely different. And then the second question, how great is the honor of the one offended? God's honor is infinite. That's not just hyperbolic speaking for effect. It is infinite. His honor is infinite. We've offended somebody who's infinitely honorable, majestic, kingly, royal. My honor is real. When you offend, when you sin against me, you have offended my honor, and I do have some honor, but it's the honor of someone who's made in the image of God. It's a man or woman made in the image of God, and that gives someone true honor, true dignity, but nothing compared to the God in whose image we're made. That's the God, that's the one of infinite honor. And then third, has the offended one ever committed the same sin? That's a really helpful question to think about. Has the offended one ever committed the same sin? So when I sin against God, I'm sinning against a person who has never even been tempted to commit the sin that I've sinned against him. His holiness, his righteousness is perfect, unchangeable, it's eternal. There's no sin he has ever committed. It's not just that he didn't happen to commit the one that I committed. He hasn't committed any sins. But when you and I sin against each other, there's almost no sin that I haven't either committed, been tempted to commit, or at least have the DNA for that sin in me right now. Now, it doesn't make sense to say that we have actually committed every sin. But we can relate to every sin. And so our sin against God is completely, it's of a different category, it's of a different kind than our sins against one another. So if you struggle with self-righteousness or bitterness against someone who has sinned against you, some unforgiveness with a particular person who, again, has truly sinned against you, it could be that what you're missing is your sin against God. You've lost sight of the sin against you with respect to your sin against God. Now, once again, our forgiveness is through Jesus' blood. I'm not gonna go to prison and pay back what my $8 billion debt. It's impossible. My forgiveness is through the blood of Jesus. In him, this is Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. But if that forgiveness is no longer amazing to you, it will be very hard to walk in forgiveness in your personal relationships. So let me go back to Corrie Ten Boom. So she's confronted with this prison guard who's asking for her forgiveness, extended hand. Will you forgive me? So she's confronted by his question, his hand. She says, I had to do it. I knew that. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God that we must forgive, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, and sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. And having thus learned to forgive in this hardest of situations, I never again had difficulty in forgiving. I wish I could say that. I wish I could say that merciful and charitable thoughts just naturally flowed for me from then on, but they didn't. If there's one thing I've learned at 80 years of age, it's that I can't store up good feelings and behavior, but only draw them fresh from God each day. You can only forgive like that if you're aware of the profound, infinite debt that God has forgiven you of. But now we want to think for a few minutes about the complexity of our forgiving others. Forgiving others is not like buying gas. You've never thought that, I'm sure. But forgiving others is not like buying gas. When you buy gas, it's an amazingly consistent process. You drive up to the gas pump, you put your debit card or your credit card in there, you punch in some numbers maybe, and then you choose the kind of gas you want, and then you pump your car, and then you drive away. It's incredibly how consistent that process is. Wherever you go in the United States, in many parts of the entire world, it works exactly the same. But forgiveness is just not like that. There's some complexity with forgiveness, which is not at all like that. So let's think about some different pathways for forgiveness. One pathway of forgiveness is when a person actually asks you for forgiveness. So they've sinned against you, and then they ask you for forgiveness. Jesus speaks to this in Luke 17. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. That's interesting, isn't it? It's possible where the forgiveness starts is actually you rebuking your brother or sister for sinning against you. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So that's one pathway. There's an actual reconciliation process, the full transactional process has occurred. They have sinned, they acknowledge their sin, and they ask you for forgiveness. And when that happens, we extend forgiveness. But there's another pathway we find in the New Testament, which is when a person doesn't ask for it. The person truly sinned for whatever reason, but that person never asks, maybe never even acknowledges that they have sinned against you. And here we can turn to Christ on the cross for the model prayer for what we can do at that moment. So Jesus being crucified, being faced by his accusers who were before him, he prays. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So forgiveness is happening, They didn't ask for it. The accusers didn't ask for it. Now, it's true that some of those people before Jesus are going to become converts. But they're not acknowledging their sin, and yet forgiveness is being extended. Mercy is being extended. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, it is interesting that Jesus doesn't speak to the people. He doesn't turn to the person and say, I forgive you for crucifying me. He actually prays to the Father. Father, forgive them. Don't hold this sin that they're committing against me, against them. That's the prayer. Don't let this sin lead to your wrath and punishment and justice. Lift it. You know, lift the debt that they owe for this sin. Sometimes that's the response we need to offer. But a third pathway is when the particular sin affects us in a very profound way. It's not just an angry word or getting cut off in traffic or that kind of thing, but the sin maybe has affected our lives in a very long-lasting, profound way, perhaps even lifelong. Abuse, an act of violence, rape, an act of fraud that leaves financial repercussions for the rest of your life. Maybe it was a repeated act. Maybe the evil of the act is not because it was so horrible and it's one time being committed, but maybe it's the accumulated effect of those sins, years of mistreatment. And so forgiveness. So a couple things about that. Forgiveness in these cases is far from simple. And here we want to acknowledge that forgiveness, in many ways, is a process. So there's that initial step of forgiving the person or praying that God would not hold this sin against them, just as Corrie Ten Boom modeled. Forgiveness maybe starts with an act of the will. Our emotions may be there, maybe not. But what can happen is that over time, the emotions follow the act. So we step out what we know we need to do, we forgive the person, and then the emotions maybe later fall behind, like the wake of a boat or something. Corrie Ten Boom, interestingly, in her article immediately after talking about this incredible act of forgiveness that she was asked to give, talks about another time when some Christian friends had really hurt her. They had wounded her in a very profound way. And she had the letters to prove it. She kept the letters in her desk. So she was talking with another friend and talked about how, in black and white, the proof is right there. They have sinned against me, and they don't even acknowledge it. And she had been living with this reality for weeks and months. And at some point, her friend just challenged her with her own words, your sins sent to the bottom of the ocean. Your sins sent to the bottom of the ocean. In other words, how could you not forgive them these sins when your sins are at the bottom of the ocean, according to your own words? And so she knew what she needed to do. She forgave them. But day after day, she would be plagued by thoughts. Yeah, but. Staying up at night. Yeah, but what they did to me was terrible. They don't even acknowledge it. But over time, the emotions followed that act of forgiveness. And she was able to completely forgive, and ultimately she would take those letters and burn them. And sort of an important, significant act, she burned the letters. Just like all of our sins are destroyed before the Lord. So forgiveness is a process. And when the sins against us are horrific, that's especially true. And forgiveness, another important point, forgiveness doesn't mean trust. Forgiveness doesn't mean that you somehow have a friendship, an active friendship with this person. I can forgive a person without trusting them. You know, trust is an earned thing. And when you break trust, especially in a really horrific way, well, you may never be able to re-earn that trust in this lifetime. But forgiveness and trust are different things. So I can give forgiveness where I don't give trust. But still, we walk out even horrific sins against us with an awareness of our sins against God and the debt that we've been forgiven of by the Lord. We are rich, privileged people because of what we've received from the Lord. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and that includes complete and total, eternal, unchangeable forgiveness of sins. We are rich. And so out of that wealth, We can forgive people the $14,000 debts that they have sinned against us. So our forgiveness of others does start with receiving God's forgiveness through Christ at the cross. As the verse I read earlier, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And maybe that's where you need to start this morning, receiving that initial complete forgiveness from the Lord through faith. Come to Christ, believe in Christ, turn to him, repent, cry out to him. Just like that first servant pleaded to the master where he owed $8 billion, pleaded, have mercy on me. And God promises that all who cry out to the Lord for mercy receive it. All who cry out to him in faith receive mercy. And then we want to live in the good of it. We want to reflect on how gracious our God is, how undeserved his forgiveness is, how great our sin was and is and will be until we see him face to face, and yet we are completely forgiven. And then we cry out, Lord, help me to be a forgiving person. Now, it could be that, as I've been talking, there's a very particular person who committed a very particular sin against you, and it's just sitting right there as I'm talking. And if that's true for you, I would invite you to come forward and have someone pray for you. We always have people at the front after our service. They're here to pray for you. They can pray for God to help you be gracious, God to help you be different, God to help you be more forgiving, whatever it is. They'll come alongside you and they'll pray for you. So if that's you, if there's a particular hang-up or obstacle you're feeling with forgiveness, please come forward and receive prayer. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now in the name of Jesus, thanking you for the blood of Jesus, which is why we are forgiven this morning. Lord, we pray to you as forgiven sinners. Our sins have been removed. You've lifted the debt because the debt was paid in full by Christ. You didn't just overlook it in some simplistic way, but it was paid in full by the blood of your own Son. And we have cried out to you for mercy and in faith. And so, Lord, you have forgiven us. And yet, Lord, we know that many of us, even as Christians, many of us have relationships which are currently destroyed. And sometimes that can't be fixed. We know that, Lord. And yet sometimes the culprit is an unforgiveness on one party or the other. And so where that's the case, Lord, we pray that even at this very moment, Lord, you would lift that, break that unforgiveness. We pray that there would be a new ability to forgive wherever that unforgiveness lies and where it's hurting those relationships. We pray that you would just bring just that incredible gift of love and affection that we witnessed there with Corrie Ten Boom. Incredible love and affection that would lead to forgiveness, reconciliation, restoration of relationships. Whether it's husbands and wives or parents and children or brothers and sisters in Christ or coworkers or cousins, wherever that relationship is that's been broken through unforgiveness, we pray, Lord, that there would be a change. Give us grace, Lord, to be forgiving. And amaze us, Lord, by the forgiveness we've received in Christ. The lavish, unspeakably great, infinite forgiveness we've received. We're so rich because of that. Help us, Lord, to extend that forgiveness to others, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.